Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. I have titled the outline that I plan to use this morning, Lessons Learned from Sodom. Give you a little bit of background of our context of Genesis chapter 18. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And we also know that they departed company between Lot and Abraham because of squabbles and quarrels. And so Lot, according to Abraham giving him first choice, chose the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And we also know by reading scripture that Lot eventually dwelt in the midst of the greatest depravity known to mankind, and that is sodomy, or what has come to be known as sodomy. In Genesis chapter 13, we read, the men of Sodom were wicked. That means characteristically. They were inherently depraved. They were wicked and sinners. That word sinners means that they sinned willfully, deliberately, purposefully, and knowingly, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That word exceedingly means abundantly and intensely. And this sin moved God to investigate. Let's read some verses in Genesis chapter 18, verse number 20. This is a conversation between the Lord and Abraham. And here's what it says. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. That word great means many in number and quantity. And because their sin is very grievous. That means extreme severity in quality. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. That is not because God is not omniscient. God knows all things. But I think that God is telling you and me that He investigates sin. And so that's what He's doing here. Which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham was concerned about his nephew Lot. Peradventure, or perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We also know by reading on that God destroyed Sodom for its wickedness. We can read that in Genesis chapter 19. Their major sin was sexual perversion. That was their major sin. May I say to you that a little bit later on, God actually referred to Jerusalem as Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. May I suggest to you that God is referring to the American states at the present time as Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that we are in trouble. And I believe that judgment is coming, and that right nigh. I did a little research the other day, and I came across a couple of articles. Michael O'Loughlin of the American Magazine wrote an article titled, Democratic Presidential Candidates Talk Faith at CNN Equality Town Hall. He also writes in there that one of the leading Democratic candidate said, she said that she could never remember a time when she opposed same-sex marriage. Then he also quoted another leading male candidate, and here's what he said. Nothing has made me feel more connected, more able to be true to my faith, true to my faith than the experience of putting myself second. That came with committing to my life to my husband. He also quotes another female candidate, and here's what she says. My church in Minnesota was the first open and affirming church in our state. I wrote in the margin of that statement this expression. I fear hell is slammed full of dead church members. Then he also quoted another male candidate, and here's what he said. A lot of people in the LGBTQ community are also people of faith. I wrote this in the margin of the article. I fear hell is slammed full of dead religious people. I also found another article written by Jeff Graham, who was an opinion contributor of USA Today. He titled his article, We Can Protect LGBTQ People and Religious Freedom. In his article, he says this, polling shows a majority of gay Americans identify as religious, close to half as Christian. I wrote in the margin of the article saying this, I fear that hell is slammed full of dead Christians. He also writes in the article, those of us in our state, he's referring to Georgia, those of us in our state's fight for LGBTQ rights gathered with many leaders of faiths to urge lawmakers to move non-discrimination legislation. He also writes, we must find common ground with faith leaders to respect freedom of religion. May I submit to you that their common ground is when they shut your mouths and they tax your churches into a non-existent or drive it underground. And here's how the government will make faith leaders and opposing churches comply. And that is by legalized extortion. This is actually stated in many cases. I just found one particular article written by a group called the Editors for National Review. And they titled the article, I will not name the candidate's name, but this candidate proposes to oppress church with state. And in the article, he mentions seven of the presidential candidates who have co-sponsored the Equality Act. Now, if you don't know what the Equality Act is, it is an act that they hope to that Congress will pass that will obliterate religious freedom in the American states. And he says that one candidate, and I quote, his candidate's latest bid for left-wing love came at a CNN forum on gay rights where he said that churches that oppose same-sex marriage should have to pay taxes. And then he follows that with, the crowd applauded. It made me think of what Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle. He says, the time has come that judgment must begin first at the house of God. By the way, he's referring to the true New Testament church. Must begin first at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? I believe that contextually what Apostle Peter is saying in that verse is that the true church will receive the greater force of persecution because all the others are going to kowtow. They're going to bow in obeisance. And by the way, they're already doing it in large numbers. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on the same verse, he quoted the writings of the rabbins. Here's what he says, punishment never come into the world unless the wicked are in it, but they do not begin unless they commence first with the righteous. I have said this before behind the pulpit in many cases. I believe that the day will come when the IRS is going to establish a department and they are going to send out governmental IRS ecclesiastic agents, and they're going to sit in church congregations and they're going to monitor what the preacher says and what the preacher preaches. If God permits church persecution, and God has always done so, He will certainly follow through by punishing the wicked. Here's a verse that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1. And Paul proclaims this: "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token." Those adversaries were persecuting the church in Paul's day. They are persecuting the church in our day today. And their persecution is an evident token, meaning it is a declaration of the proof of their perdition or destruction. But to you, it is salvation and that of God. When true New Testament churches in America are literally and aggressively being persecuted, then we can look up, because that is a token of our salvation and a token of their perdition. God will visit our current perversion. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." God will judge the wicked. Abraham asked that question, verse number 25. Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we know the answer to that. God did right by removing Lot and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that our text presents at least four lessons that you and I in the church, the true church, can learn from Sodom. Number one, we learn God is patient with sinful man. God was certainly patient with Lot, was He not? Peter described Lot as one of God's people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this of Lot: "That righteous man," he's referring to Lot, "that righteous man dwelling among them," the Sodomites, "in seeing and hearing, vexed or tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And even though Lot strayed from God and found his way in the middle of Sodom, yet God mercifully and patiently delivered Lot. We can read that in Genesis 19, where it says, "While Lot lingered, the men," meaning the angels, "laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city." God knows how to deliver the godly out of trials and temptations. 2 Peter 2:9. God was patient with Sodom, was He not? In verse number 20, we read this expression: "The cry of Sodom is great." That word "cry" means they didn't even care to hide their sin anymore. I mean, today in our cities, we have parades of Sodomites waving banners and saying what they're saying and with their chants. And in fact, we have them in our churches, and churches have accepted them into their ranks as well. The cry of Sodom was great, and the cry of the American states is also great before God too. That word "great" means they sinned repeatedly, intensely, intentionally, willfully, and purposefully. This is the depth of Sodom's sin. Their sin is very grievous, as verse number 20 says. That word "grievous" literally means heavy. They became literally insensitive to their sin's consequences. And dear friends, so have we here in the American states as well. I ran across an article not too long ago, and in fact, I looked it up, and you can find it. There is, in 1987, self-proclaimed gay revolutionary Michael Swift wrote and published his homosexual manifesto. May I read it in part? "We shall sodomize your sons, emblems of your feeble masculinity, of your shallow dreams and vulgar lies. We shall seduce them in your schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, in your sports arenas, in your seminaries, in your truck stops, in your all-male clubs, in your houses of Congress, wherever men are with men together. Your sons shall become our minions to do our bidding. They will be recast in our image. They will come to crave and adore us. All laws becoming homosexual activity, all laws banning homosexual activity will be revoked. If you dare cry faggot, fairy, or queer at us, we will stab you in your cowardly hearts. All churches who condemn us will be closed. Our only gods are handsome young men." Then there's another expression, "We shall be victorious because we are fueled with the ferocious bitterness of the oppressed. We are too capable of firing guns and aiming and arming the barricades of our revolution." And Apostle Paul says, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they look up at God and they refuse Him, they reject Him. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That word reprobate is an interesting word. It is an unapproved, rejected, and cast away mind to do those things which are not convenient, meaning proper and decent. And I wonder if God will ever allow any of them to repent. I read of Jezebel over in Revelation chapter 2, and the glorified Jesus Christ says this of her: "I gave her space, a span of time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." So our first lesson is here. We learn that God is patient with sinful man. Our second lesson is this. We learn the effectiveness of intercessory prayer. Sin in God's people should cause God's people to flee to God in intercessory prayer. Abraham knew God's plan to destroy Sodom. We can read over in verse number 17 where the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Abraham's concern became urgent, because we read in verse number 22 that the men, speaking of the angels, turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom. Abraham was concerned for his lot, for his nephew Lot, as all of us should concern ourselves with our own loved ones who know not the Lord, or who are backslidden and in the world. Impending judgment must bring us before God. The Bible says that the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham saw the seriousness of this thing. Abraham was concerned for his nephew. Abraham was not one to say, "You're in this trouble, get out of it your own self." No, Abraham was one who concerned himself with his nephew Lot. The Bible says in verse number 22 that Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And in verse number 23, we read how that Abraham drew near unto the Lord. You and I need to do the same thing, because we are living in a day of sodomy and Gomorrah. We are living in a day where the perversions of our society have so overwhelmed us that we are rotten from head to toe and all the way to the backbone. And we need to pray for fellow church members and for our loved ones and for our friends who are either backslidden or out in the world in some way or who simply do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham interceded fervently and repeatedly for Lot. In verse number 24, we read of 50 righteous. In another verse of 45. In another verse of 40. In another verse of 30. In another verse of 20. And finally, Abraham, so fearful that he was going to deplete the patience of the Lord, begged once for one more, and that was for 10. I find it interesting that Abraham did not intercede on behalf of Sodom. I want to be careful saying this. I do not want you to misunderstand me. I've often wondered, and I have not come to my conclusion yet, I've often wondered if the American states has gone so far that God will not hear your prayer and my prayer concerning our preservation. I do know that the Bible tells us that we're to pray for kings and for all in authority. And I find it interesting that that same verse does not tell us, it's silent on the subject. It is silent on the subject that we need to pray for their salvation. What it does tell us that we are to pray for them so that we may lead a peaceable life. And I fear that in the American states that time has gone. But I think of the Lord's Prayer over in John chapter 17, where Christ, in His great passion over there, even Christ says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. I believe that over there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ in all of His passion prayed for me. Here's lesson number 3. We learn the value of true believers and worshipers to a community. We learn the value of true believers and worshipers to a community. God will not destroy the wicked at the expense of the righteous. We know that because God said so. In verse number 32, the Lord says, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. By the way, there weren't 10 there. 10 righteous. The righteous are despised by the very society that they preserve. And I believe that the reason why that the Lord has not sent judgment in the same form that He sent judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah is because there are still little pockets here and there of a true church who loves Lord Jesus Christ and who serves God because of the salvation through the work of the gospel and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that is the only reason why that God has not brought us to our knees and to destruction as of yet. The righteous are despised by the very society that they preserve. In Genesis chapter 19, verse number 9, the Sodomites, in response to Lot, and Lot refused their wicked request, and here's what they said, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them," referring to the angels. And even backslidden Lot postponed the destruction of Sodom. Because the angel says this to Lot in verse number 22 of chapter 19. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. And the only reason why that God postponed raining fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah was because Lot was still present within the city. And I believe that that is exactly the reason why God has not done the same thing to the American states. It's because there are still small pockets of men and women who love Jesus Christ and still worship Him in spirit and in truth. Only after the absence of righteous Lot did God destroy Sodom. In chapter 19, verse number 24, we read, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." I wrote in the column of, in the margin of my outline, and it says this: they offended the Lord personally. The Lord responded personally. Can I give you some other biblical examples? God separated the Israelites before sending the Egyptian plagues. God took Enoch before He sent the flood. Noah found safety in the ark during the flood. Lot was removed from Sodom before God rained fire and brimstone on it. And I believe that the next eschatological prophetic event to occur is when God removes the church through the rapture before the tribulation. Here's lesson number 4. We learn that sin is always destructive. God destroyed all of Sodom's populace, all of it. When God sent the flood, God destroyed all of the populace except those whom He removed. God will do the very same thing when He destroys Sodom. The Lord overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. God destroyed not only the populace, but also the region itself. Genesis chapter 19, verse number 28, Abraham looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Abraham was in the plain of Mamre. I don't know where that is. I tried to find it last night and again sometime this morning. One of the resources that I looked at said that Mamre was possibly maybe somewhere in the vicinity of Hebron. I don't know that. I'm only taking them for their word. I took out a ruler and I measured the number of miles between Hebron and where we believe that the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah are, somewhere toward the very south end of the Dead Sea. And if my measurements are correct, it's somewhere around 35 miles. And 35 miles away, Abraham, standing in the plain of Mamre, saw the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the region around it descending as in a furnace. Sin is always destructive. Always destructive. And I can give you one final point concerning that. Lot's wife's sin destroyed her. In Genesis chapter 19, verse number 26, but Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I do not know what that means, but I know that God snuffed her life out. I know that God made Lot's wife an eternal memorial at least in writing to you and to me. And it's forever preserved upon the pages of holy inspired writ. We always know that sin is always destructive. May I end with this? God is pleased to spare His chosen from destruction. By the way, that does not mean that you and I aren't going to have some trials. Doesn't mean that all of the martyrs who died in past history died because God caused their death. No, God permitted it. God saw that it was done according to His perfect will, whatever that is. We shall know more and more perfectly when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him on the streets of glory. But the world has always destroyed God's people, not God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, Paul writes this, God has not appointed us to wrath, meaning divine wrath, meaning His wrath. I will never face the wrath of God because God has not appointed me to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The world may persecute you. The world may snuff your life out. The world may make you wish that you'd never been born. And yet, we have eternal life in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Pastor.